Would you join me in opening up your Bibles to Ephesians? Thanks, Frank. Ephesians chapter 1, we begin a new sermon series in the book of Ephesians. Many Christians over the centuries have claimed Ephesians as their favorite book in the Bible. Anybody else here like that? Anybody? No takers? All right. Well, maybe it will be by the end of this sermon series. In times that you get into Ephesians and you recognize all of the blessings of being in Christ. Samuel Taylor Coleridge said it was the greatest book ever penned by man. It says a lot. There's a lot of stuff out there. There are many Christians who refer to Ephesians as being the book that changed their life when they read of all of the blessings in Christ and really all the theology, which is not a big confusing word. Theology really just means what you believe about God. Everybody has a theology. Did you know that? Some of our theology is weak, some of it's strong in certain areas. But the first part of Ephesians is really the theology of what it means to be a believer. What it means to be His, called by Him, part of His church, His assembly. And then the latter part of Ephesians is really how all that is fleshed out. What does it look like? Because even though we're in Christ, we're not home yet. Aren't you glad that we're not home yet? When I look around, I go, man, I hope heaven is a lot better than Maricopa. Right? I hope that being in the presence of Jesus for eternity is better than, as much as I love all the people He's put around me, than those personalities that I deal with every day on a regular basis, right? It's going to be better. It's going to be better when we see Him face to face. So the last part of Ephesians talks about how do we live this life as believers, as Christians, until He calls us home or until He comes again. And so it's very practical, but it's also very spiritual. It's very deep. And I hope that as we go through this sermon series message that you'll really sink your teeth, your spiritual teeth, into the book of Ephesians. And I know that it's going to change you. I know that if you spend time in the Word, not just on Sunday morning here as I'm preaching and teaching, but if you go home and you meditate, that's not weird type of meditation, but that just means thinking about, you know, thinking about God's Word and what you read and what is He saying to you, and He's going to change your life through this series. I guarantee it. So Ephesians chapter 1, we're talking about what does it mean to be in Christ. We're only going to look at two verses, but they pack a punch. Verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray, God, that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, that we would comprehend the mystery of your love and salvation that comes through your Son, Jesus. That we would understand your love for us today. And the grace and the peace that we only have through a personal relationship with Christ. And God, that you would grow us and mature us and stretch us and heal us today by the power of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul uses the phrase in Christ 164 some odd times in the New Testament. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we have salvation. In Christ, we have assurance. In Christ, he talks about for holiness. In Christ, for direction, etc. The list goes on. This is a major, major theme in the New Testament and in the gospel. What does it mean to be in Christ? What difference does it make in your life to be in Christ? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if any person is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Those who are in Christ are in Christ as a new creation. God has done a work in your life. A change has been wrought, has taken place. To be in Christ brings about a change, but it also means that we're also still living in the world. So we're surrounded with trials and temptations and tests. So we are in Christ, and his audience is in Christ, but they're also, if you'll notice in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And that's the reality, isn't it? The already not yet, as some would call it, of salvation. That though we can know and have full assurance that we're saved through Jesus Christ, we still live here in Ephesus. So he writes his letter to a church who possess, the members who possess all of the salvation and adoption that belongs to them as sons and daughters of God. All these things are realities, but life is still lived in the flesh until we're face to face with Jesus in heaven. This is our reality. We're not home yet. There's an old hymn that says, I'm from the Bible Belt, so they all kind of, you know, go together. But this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's how it goes. Some of you might know that. This world is not my home. In Christ, but also in Ephesus. In Christ, but also in Maricopa. He says, to the saints. Who is he addressing? The people of God. This is a letter that many people have read and have come to faith in Christ through it, but it's also a letter that's written specifically to believers. It's not really addressed to the world or the secular leaders in Ephesus. It's addressed to the saints in Ephesus. Specifically, it's a message to those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, these people were called the holy people of God. The word in the Old Testament would be used as kadosh, the holy ones. In the New Testament, it's the word hagion. It refers to the saints. It's probably translated in your Bible as the saints. But both of these terms in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are referring to people who have been set apart for God's purposes. Do you know that you've been set apart if you're a Christian? You've been set apart by God. And we do talk about when we offer up the gospel, we offer the gospel for people to decide, are they going to follow Jesus? Or are you going to put your faith and trust in him? And that's true, but the other side of that coin is that you've been chosen by God. You've been elect by God. And the Bible encourages us that there's nothing that the enemy can do to snatch you or me out of God's hand. That's the assurance that we have in our salvation with Jesus, because it's not based upon, our salvation is not based upon our sincerity of our merits. It's not based upon even our sincerity of heart. It's based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. And so all of the value is bound up in the person and work of Jesus. It's not in ourselves. To the saints in Ephesus, we have been set aside by God for him, for his glory. And then the Bible says in verse 2, and this is the bulk of the message this morning, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus Christ is mentioned three times in these first two verses. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ. That just simply means I'm one who is sent. Now, this was an office. This was a calling. And he's saying, so my being sent to you in the first place was authorized by who? Jesus. Jesus authorized my ministry. He's saying, Paul, an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in who? In Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and who? The Lord Christ Jesus. So from the very onset of this letter, it's all about who? Christ Jesus. It's the key to our identity and being made right with God. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have nothing. It's not Jesus' authority plus the authority of the Pope. It's not Jesus' authority plus the authority of a church council or a denomination or a pastor or a past of growing up in a Christian household. It's not Jesus plus any of these things. It's Christ and Christ alone. He says, first of all, we have grace. We have grace. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. We're going to talk about those two things. Some have said the way to remember grace and really what it means, because the word grace is tossed around today, very much so. False religions will use the word grace in their statements of faith and stuff like that. But it doesn't mean the same thing as it does for Paul or for us. Some have said if you think of grace kind of as an acrostic, some of you may have known that, may know this. It's kind of an easy way to remember. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you ever heard that? Some of you might have heard that. You remember that. That's a good way to remember. Kind of the point. It's God's doing this. Jesus is paying the price that we could never pay. He's dying in our place on the cross so that God is doing something in His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says He was pleased to crush Him. That God loves you so much that He would send His one and only Son, first of all, just to humble Himself to be a man, is a huge condescension. To live like we live, to have to subject Himself to ridicule like we do to each other as human beings when we bully and we do all of those things. He experienced the worst type of that by the very people that He spoke into existence. And then He went to the cross and died in your place, in my place. So that there's nothing that we bring to the table. There's nothing that we can barter or trade with God to say, God, I want eternal life, and here's what I've been saving up my whole life, right here. These are the good things that I've done. I know there's a lot of things that are bad, but here are the good things. What will you give me for this? The Bible says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. There's nothing we can give God. He gives it all. It's not a 50-50 relationship. When we talk about marriage and marriage relationships, it's like, yeah, it's 50-50. All right, you come halfway and then they come halfway. Those of you who've been married for many years, you know that's not the case. It's 100-100. And the model that we follow for that 100% is found in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, though He existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be seized, something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. Not 50%. He emptied Himself. He came all the way from heaven to here, and He went all the way to the cross for you and for me. That's grace. That's grace. And false religions, because they want to control people, they want to control their adherents, they want to take grace and add something to it. Kind of like an exponent or a remainder. There is no remainder. It is finished. Jesus finished it at the cross for you. That is grace. Jesus paid it all, the old hymn says. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We all need God's grace. Not just the worst of us, but the best of us. Paul says, again, mentioning Philippians, Paul says, this is just in the next book over. So if you're there in Ephesians 1, hold your place and turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We tend to think that when we hear testimonies, when we think of our testimony, we go, yeah, I don't have this testimony of, man, I was strung out on drugs, I hit rock bottom, you know, my marriage was on the rocks, or I lost my job, or I lost all my money, or whatever. We tend to think that a testimony of being saved by Christ has to look like that. You have to hit rock bottom, and then the most powerful testimony is when Jesus pulls you out of that. That's not Paul's testimony. You know what Paul's testimony was? If we look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul says here in verse 4, he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. He's saying this. He's saying, I wasn't in the gutter. I was on the mountaintop. I was on the heights of human achievement and religious perfection. That's where I was. Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he was the next megachurch preacher. And everybody in Judaism knew about this guy. He was on his way up. One of the greatest rabbis who ever lived, named Gamaliel, was his mentor, his rabbi. But listen to what Paul says. This is a testimony of grace right here. But whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You get that? Whatever things were gained to me, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Who needs grace? Everybody. Whether you're in the gutter, whether you're on the so-called mountaintop. Brothers and sisters, we all need the grace of God because the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In Christ, we have forgiveness. In Christ alone do we experience the grace of God. This salutation of Paul's to the church in Ephesus is a celebration. It's a celebration of what we have in Christ. And then he says, peace. Peace with God in Christ. Notice a couple of things about the person and work of Christ that allows us to have peace. The Bible talks about this in many different places. We're only going to look at a couple today. But Christ has the authority, first of all, the authority, you can write that down, Christ has the authority to declare peace. When we talk about peace today, we kind of joke around about the statement that, you know, that Miss Universe contestants will make when they say, I want world peace. Anybody do that? See, that's kind of an overgeneralization. Well, we want world peace. And everybody kind of looks at it and goes, yeah, that's great. That's never going to happen, right? That's kind of what we all think. Is there really a kind of peace? Is there a peace that we can experience as Ephesians, as Maricopans who aren't home yet? Is there a peace that we can have this side of heaven? Or is it just unattainable? And what does that peace look like? Is it just a pipe dream? What kind of peace does Christ really give in this life? And how can he give it? Well, the Bible in the Old Testament compares an authentic peace with an inauthentic, a false sense of peace. So hold your place there in Ephesians. Turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. Now, we don't have to choose Ezekiel. We could be in any of the major prophets, but we're just going to take Ezekiel chapter 13 as an example, because a common theme with the Old Testament prophets was the way in which they condemned the rulers and condemned some of the leaders in Israel of giving the people this sense of peace when there really was no peace. You know what I'm talking about? When maybe in your family there's no peace, but when you go out in public, you put out the front of peace. or maybe even in nations. Nations will do this. Oh, we have peace as a nation when behind the scenes there is turmoil like you would not believe. But what we project is a sense of peace. And God would not allow his people in the Old Testament to do that. He's like, on the outside, you project peace, but there is no peace because you don't worship me in spirit and in truth, and you don't want to hear my word anymore. You ignore the prophets that I send, and you're telling the people that everything's good with God. We're a Christian nation, but really, we're not. Of course, they wouldn't have called themselves a Christian nation, but we do a lot of times, don't we? So this idea of peace, the prophets would prosecute. Really, they were more prosecutors than they were foretellers. So listen to what the Bible says in Ezekiel 13. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and who have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. Verse 10, it is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster over it with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be, in my anger, a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it with wrath. And then he goes on. We're going to stop there just for time, but you get the picture. You get the picture about what's going on in Israel during that time. God's word, God's truth, was being ignored. Any DIYers in here? Do-it-yourselfers? Yeah? How many of you are good at drywall? Ha ha! Oh, hey, a couple. Okay, you guys pay attention. We're going to come see you after church. You know, many of us, guys, we can put together some 2x4s, we can nail stuff, but man, when it comes to that finished product of drywall and taping and bedding, you got to find somebody who's good at that. And we've had houses where we've rented, and doorknobs will go through that stuff. You know, when we first got our trailer, this trailer in one of our houses, someone backed the trailer into the garage, and the back part of the trailer went right through the drywall. My back, I wasn't going to point you out, but you were clearing your, you just cleared your throat there. But so when we got ready to, you know, to get that ready for the landlord, I went in there. I was like, how in the world am I going to do this? And I just threw a bunch of mud on it, let it dry, threw some more mud on it, let it dry, all that stuff. The whole patchwork idea, you know, sometimes doesn't work. It definitely doesn't work when it comes to when we try to fabricate peace. We know better. The Bible talks about Jesus, the coming Messiah. When he would come, he would be the Prince of Peace. He would bring peace to his people. Not a false type of peace. Not the type of peace where we just kind of go through life blindfolded and ignore everything. And our friends go, what's wrong with you? What? You act like everything's fine, but you have turmoil in your life. Does that not affect your faith? Are we just led to say, well, yeah, I have peace, or can we really experience real peace? I believe that we can because of who Jesus is, because of his authority. He's not like these whitewashed tombs. He's not like these false prophets who just talk about it. He doesn't just cover it up. In Romans chapter 1, listen to what the Bible says about Jesus and the difference that he makes and the authority that he has. How does he have the authority to bring peace in your life? What difference does Jesus make? This is how. This is why. Because in verse 4 of Romans 1, the Bible says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He has authority, demonstrable authority, because he defeated sin and death and the grave. And he's alive today. That's how we know we can have peace, even though we live in the world. He has the authority. We have to properly address the lack of peace in our life. We can't just cover it up. We have to surrender to Christ and allow him to bring that peace into our life. When I was plumbing years ago, some of you didn't know this about me, I was a licensed plumber in Texas for years, and it was in the middle of the summer, and me and my helper and I, sorry, Emily's not in here, but Katie is, so I will tell her I did it right. I corrected myself. My helper was there, and I was up in the attic, and we were running some gas pipe, some black iron pipe. So I had a pipe wrench up there, and the air conditioning guys had gotten in there before us, and so I was kind of resting against a big bunch of that flex, you know, the air conditioning vent, and it was strapped by some metal strapping, and really sharp stuff, but you can't see it because it's tucked in. And so I was right up against it, and I didn't know it. And I was pulling down on that pipe wrench, and my arm slipped. And I went right into that ductwork, and that metal just sliced my elbow right there, kind of where the bone is. There's really not much meat. And we were sweating like crazy. It was the middle of, Northeast Texas, humid summer. And what do you do, guys? Well, I mean, you can't come down in the attic, right? You got a job to do. So I took one of my jersey gloves off that had a bunch of oil on it from cutting and threading the... I turned it inside out because, germs and stuff. And I put it on there, and I wrapped it with duct tape. And I finished the day. And I got home, and Emily saw my arm, and she's like, "What happened to you?" I'm like, I cut myself. I didn't know how bad it was. And then I took that thing off, and it had just filleted my elbow. And I was like, oh, I might should have come down out of that attic, If we think as Christians that we can behave that way about sin in our life and the peace that God wants us to have with him, that we can just, like these false peace preachers in Ezekiel 13, that we can just cover things up, just cover it up, move on, it'll be okay, that's not real peace. And the things in this life that we go to, that we pursue to bring peace, will never bring peace. The only one who can bring peace is the Prince of Peace, who took our sin upon himself, who satisfied God's requirement and his wrath towards sin. Jesus fulfilled that, and it's over. And the peace that he gives is real. It's not fabricated. It's not false. Why? Because he has the authority to bring it. We will never have peace with God or peace in life if we continue to cover our sin, to just do kind of a patch job on it. We have to give our sin to the great physician, as Jesus is called in the Gospels, who alone can bring healing and wholeness. Not only does he have the authority to declare peace, he has the ability to bring peace. So when we read "in Christ Jesus" over and over in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, these things are true for you because of him, because of his authority, because of his ability. we can compare. If we look in other places in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews, if you open up your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to see something about Jesus' ability and how it's contrasted with the ability of the priests in the Old Testament to make a temporary appeasement for sin, though what Jesus is doing is something completely different because of his ability. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, the Bible says this: "Since then we, believers, Christians, Christ followers, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near," listen to this, "with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus, because of his sinlessness, because of his identity, was able to bring us peace because he had the ability that no one else has ever had. And when we look to other people to bring us peace, even religious leaders and people who we know in our life, God has put in our life, and they're good, and they're our moms and our dads and our pastors and our Sunday school teachers and Christian friends, when we look to them to bring us peace that only Jesus can, we're looking in the wrong place. Only Jesus can bring us that peace because of his ability to do so. He alone is able. So don't look to other people. Also, don't look to the law. Don't look to the Old Testament. Don't look at Jesus as some kind of example that you're supposed to follow and do X, Y, Z in order to have peace. The law doesn't do that. In Romans chapter 8, I'm just going to invite you to turn over to Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul again makes it clear the person and work of Christ and its impact upon this truth. In Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, as weak as it was through the flesh, God did." You want a definition of grace? That's a good one. God did. "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." How is the requirement met in you? By your merits? By your good deeds? By your experience? By your vast Bible knowledge? By your attempts? By your constant attempts? And your faithfulness? No. That's not grace. What does he say here? "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who," what? "Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It is done, verse 3 says, through Christ. It is not done through our flesh. It's in Christ alone. The law doesn't have the ability to produce in us righteousness that God will look at and say, "You're good. You're good to go. You know, you got 88%. That's a high B, right? Good job." No. The law can't do that. You know what the law does? The law gives you a CT scan. The law gives you an X-ray. That's all the law can do. How many of you have ever been healed by an X-ray? Nobody. How many of you have ever been healed by a CT scan? Anybody? How many of you have been healed by a doctor? Come on. Been healed by a doctor? There's a difference between what the doctor looks at to diagnose you and the work that the doctor does to heal you, correct? That's the difference between the law and the gospel. The law was meant to reveal in us our infirmities. The law was meant to reveal in us what we need from Jesus himself. In a sense, the law is grace to reveal that to us. But there's no hope of righteousness in the law. There's no hope of being made right with God in the law. It's only through the person and work of Christ. He has an ability that the law does not have. He has an ability that you don't have within yourself. Did you hear that? See, if you turn on the television, you're going to hear a lot of people, very popular people, who actually hold Bibles in their hands when they say this, that you have everything you need within you to be right with God, that you have everything that you need within you to live victoriously. No, you don't. And no, I don't. It all comes from the person and work of Christ. It's not within you. Martin Luther and John Calvin would call this an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that resides outside of you. It's not within you. We don't have what it takes to have peace within us. We don't have what it takes to be made right with God. There's only one person who has what it takes. And we can only be right with God if we have a personal relationship with him, with his son Jesus. It's the only way we can have peace. Jesus has the potency, he has the potential, he has the ability to give us peace like no one else. He has the authority to declare peace in our life. So I want to invite you to do something this morning. I'm going to ask Glenn, and I'll ask Jim, if you would. There's a stack of cards back there. Some of you received a connection card. Some of you didn't. I want everybody to have a connection card. And so if you would, if you don't have one, just raise your hand. They're going to bring one to you, pass them down. I want you to take one of those connection cards, turn it over to the side that says prayer request, because you've got more lines to write on there. And if you don't have a pen or something to write with, we have some in the back. Make sure and grab one. But I don't want anybody to take a mulligan on this one. I want everyone to participate. So grab a card and something to write with. All right, very good. Okay, all right. You guys have another one over there? Great, thanks. All right, so this is what I want you to do. I want to invite you to write something down on this card, and then when you're finished, you can fold it. You don't have to put your name on it. This is not for me to have information or anything like that. This is for something that I want you to do, just in the form of a prayer this morning between you and the Lord. If there is something in your life right now, going on in your life right now, specifically, that you would pray and ask God today for peace. A place in your life that is tumultuous, rocky, chaotic, and that spiritually you would want to just put on this card, this is an area that I would desire peace right now and I don't have it. I want peace in this area and I don't have it. So you can write down the situation or whatever, summarize if you want. But then also there's a second thing I'd like for you to remember too. There's a There's a song by an old song by Scott Crepane called "Sometimes He Calms the Storm." Anybody ever heard that song? And it goes like this: sometimes he calms the storm, referring to Jesus when he's out in the boat with the disciples and, you know, things get crazy and Jesus is asleep and they're like, "Hey, are you paying attention?" And he ends up calming the storm. Sometimes he does that. This song goes, sometimes he calms the storm and makes the wind and the waves, you know, he calms them down. Sometimes he calms the storm, but then he says, but other times he calms his child. Sometimes we pray for God to make a situation change. God, I want peace, and I want you to fix this situation. And maybe you're writing down that situation, but maybe also what we need to do, what you need to do is identify an area in your life where you really want God to bring peace with you, to calm you. Maybe it's something that you perceive may not change. Maybe God doesn't want it to change right now. Maybe what he's wanting to do is to calm you. Write that down. But God, I believe that maybe you're not going to calm this storm. But God, would you make yourself known to me? Would you calm me in the middle of this? And give me the strength and the perseverance I need to get through it. Would you just indicate that on that card? Between you and the Lord, identify an area that you need peace in. And know that as someone who belongs to Christ, God brings peace through that relationship with Christ. And the time that you spend with him and walk with him, he will calm you. He will bring peace to your life. He will bring peace to your situation. And I'm going to ask you to do something. We're just going to dismiss in prayer. But I'm going to ask you right now, because some of us will get up and go get kids and things and forget. We're just going to start on this side of the room, and we'll move over here, kind of like we do the Lord's Supper when we have it up here. And we're just going to start here, and then we'll go this way. Would you just go out that way and drop your card? Place your card in the box in the back. All right? And before we do that, I want to pray for you. All right? So would you bow your head with me just for a moment? Father, I thank you, God, for the peace that only you give through your Son. I thank you, Lord, that when we belong to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have the ability, we have the standing of being right with you. And God, that you hear our prayers, that you're listening to us, that you know the desires of our heart, that you're not a God who is far off, but you know us intimately because your Son walked in our place and he took our sins upon himself. That we have a great high priest who has suffered, who's lived just as we have. Thank you, God, for the comfort that you bring to us, knowing that you are acquainted with our griefs, the areas in our life where we need peace. God, you will bring it according to your will and your purposes. And that through every one of those trials, every single one of those circumstances, you are enough and your grace is enough for us as we walk through those times in our life. So I pray, Father, for everyone here today. I pray, God, that as we place these cards in the box, that we would give these things up to you. And that would be a token and a sign of our trust to you. That we trust you to bring peace. And that our confidence doesn't lie in our own ability, but our confidence rests in your Son Jesus, who has the ability, who has the authority to bring peace. And God, that we would experience your grace as your people even more so this morning than ever before. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.